We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to read a part of a letter to you. And we're going to use our imagination a little bit. So let's just imagine this. Imagine we're a small church in the Middle East, recently established about 9 or 10 years prior by a traveling missionary. And we have supported this missionary as he has traveled throughout the region, preaching the gospel and making many disciples. We have been his great friend through many difficult times of persecution and financial pressure. And our small city has a rich history in the Roman Empire. And I just will quote a historical resource to summarize, just to get the context of our situation here that we imagine. We live in a minor village that was known as Thrace until about 357 BC, when the father of Alexander the Great, Philip II of Macedon, conquered the site and rebuilt it. He gave the village his name, Philip's City, fortified it as a military stronghold in subduing the area, and exploited the nearby gold mines. 200 years later, in the Roman era, it became a chief city of one of the four Roman districts into which Macedonia was divided. But because it was about 10 miles inland from the port of Neapolis, its growth was limited. Now, nearby Amphipolis, to the southwest, was the center of the Roman government. Well, Philippi, as it came to be known, gained worldwide fame in 42 BC, when the imperial armies of Antony and Octavian defeated the republican generals Brutus and Cassius. These were the assassins of Julius Caesar, you'll remember. The victory opened the way for the emergence of the Roman Empire under the rule of Octavian, who is also known as Augustus. Now, veterans from the war of 42 BC and other battles commonly settled in Philippi. And when Paul came to this city, it still reflected its Latin and military heritage. Situated on the Ignatian Way, it was one stop on that great military highway connecting the Adriatic and the Aegean. It possessed a distinct civic pride inasmuch as it was a Roman colony, enjoying numerous privileges such as tax exemptions. And it promoted Latin as its official language and hosted numerous Roman citizens. Its government was modeled on the municipal constitution of Rome, and the people lived as if they were indeed located in Italy. And Luke records in Acts 16:21 the citizens viewed themselves as Romans. Paul visited the city on his second missionary tour, and years later wrote one letter to the church. The account of Acts gives detailed attention to Paul's visit. The narrative frequently refers to the city's Roman heritage. Not only does Paul successfully employ his Roman citizenship in his defense, but the city magistrates bear the dignified Latin title Praetor. There appears to be a small Jewish community here, and the church began with believing Jewish women who met outside the city because there was no synagogue. And later they convened in the home of an important woman convert named Lydia. And that's all recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 16. So you guessed it, we are the church at Philippi this morning. The year is AD 61. And we have just received word from our good friend Paul. So listen to his words as I read part of the letter from Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned for his faith, to his beloved church. Now what I want you to do is maybe just put down your Bibles and listen to it as if it was the first time you'd ever heard it. This letter that you've been longing for years, and you just received word from this good friend. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you. making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's open in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we can open your word. I pray today for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and our lives to clearly hear your word today, that we might understand it and apply it, that it might convict us and encourage us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is from the first chapter of the letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. The letter to the Philippians is a letter of love and joy, meant to encourage this church to stand in unity in the face of opposition, to live a life of joy as a citizen of heaven. This is Paul's favorite church, as he calls the brothers here his joy and crown in chapter 4, verse 1. And he recalls with great affection that they were the only church to send him aid at a critical point in his ministry. Chapter 4, verse 14. The first chapter that we've read starts with a mention of Paul's thankfulness for this church and his prayer that their love would grow and abound so that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He tells them that his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel in the prison and throughout the imperial guard, and this has encouraged others to preach boldly. He is truly joyful that the gospel is advancing, and he knows that Christ will be exalted whether he lives or dies. He shows no fear of death or his imprisonment. He expresses a deep and sincere desire to come to them again and rejoice with them. There's so much to study here in so little time, so I chose what I thought were the key verses in this passage. Our study today is the passage at the end of chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, and I'll just read those again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The passage starts with a simple but very important word, only. This is a term which in English does not particularly captivate us, but in the original language and context, it is a term that would immediately catch the reader's attention and cause them to focus on the text to follow. The New International Greek Testament Commentary translates this as, now, the important thing is, there's clear emphasis on the importance of what is to follow. It's kind of like when you're in a group of teenagers and you say, hey, listen to this. Catch their attention. Listen up. From this we can tell that what follows is a critical text, perhaps a central text, I think, in the entire letter that encompasses so many themes of joy, thankfulness, perseverance, suffering, and the advance of the gospel. So what is this important thing that Paul is about to emphasize? The next phrase is this: let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is a rich statement, and I believe a central theme in this letter. Remember, this is a letter from a pastor, a mentor, a friend, a fellow believer, to a small but growing church in a hostile environment. This is a relatively new church, maybe 9 or 10 years old. Paul had visited this city on the second missionary journey in AD 52. Paul had had a vision in the night, and a man from Macedonia urged him to come and help. And Paul had concluded that this was God calling him to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia, and he immediately did so. Philippi, as we've read, was a colony, a city with privilege in the Roman Empire, as it had been the site of a major battle for power 100 years earlier. Now, it is quite important to know the history and context when Paul uses the phrase, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He is appealing to their citizenship, as the word which is translated manner has the sense of to live as a citizen, to live in accordance with the civic duties of one state or body politic. These are Roman citizens and proud of their status. There's a privileged status. There's very few Roman colonies. The city was full of the families of military heroes and soldiers of the past who had fought for their freedom and status. They knew what citizenship was all about. And Paul uses that deep history and knowledge and tells the believers in this deeply personal letter that they are primarily citizens of heaven, and that their lives need to reflect that as a matter of first importance. Your manner of life is your whole life. It's how you live. It's how you act. A citizen upholds his duties and supports and defends that which he is part of. And Paul takes it a step further and clarifies that our life, our citizenship in heaven, should be lived in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this is a difficult thing to grasp, because we know that we are not worthy in and of ourselves. We know that in our natural state of sinfulness, we are not righteous and are incapable of doing good, as Romans 3:10 to 12 tells us. It is only through Christ that we can live a worthy life. Worthy here means in a manner befitting or deserving of. While we know that we can never deserve God's mercy, once we have received it, We can live our lives in a way that honors the great and gracious gift of salvation that we have received. Our lives must honor and glorify Christ in all that we do. Everything that we do and say must point to the glory of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and ultimately to Christ himself. We can only do this with the help of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us upon repentance and faith in Christ. As recipients of the new covenant, we receive a new heart and a new mind capable of and for the purpose of bringing glory to Jesus. This is not the first time we see this admonition, and the only time in the New Testament. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, tells them in Ephesians 4:1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." The book of Colossians also mentions a worthy manner of life. And so, in Colossians 1:9-14, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We also hear it again in 1 Thessalonians 2:9-12. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." The theme is consistent in the New Testament. Once we are saved, we are to live a life that is worthy of that salvation and a life that honors and glorifies God. The good news about the good news is that God has granted us the Holy Spirit to empower us to live a life pleasing to him. This is the difference between those living under the old covenant and those recipients of the new covenant, the indwelling Holy Spirit, which enables us to live that holy life. Paul goes on to clarify what this worthy life looks like in the church in real life. He describes two aspects, the positive and the negative aspects. He tells them what they should be and what they shouldn't be. Let's look at the positive aspect first, describing what they should be. He says in the second part of verse 27, "Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." The theme here is unity in the church. Remember that this letter is a personal one to the church as a whole. As chapter 1:1 tells us, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." The "you" here is the church, made up of many members and inclusive of the leadership and everyone in the church. There are two parts of this unity that Paul is looking for in the Philippians. Two verbs are important: standing and striving. Not only are they standing, but they are standing firm. And not only standing firm, but in one spirit, of one mind, in unified purpose. This conjures up images of a wall of soldiers, of warriors, defending a fortress, or protecting something or someone valuable. This would be close to home for many members of this city, as their recent ancestors were mighty warriors. They're standing together in firm resolve. with one singular purpose, with one spirit. They act and they move as one. Paul also says that he hopes that they are striving together. Striving is active. Standing is a defensive position that is protective. Striving is more involved. It is moving forward. It is active. It takes more energy as you are pushing against something that doesn't want you there. It is to be done in unity. As it says here, side by side with one mind. One singular purpose in mind. Everyone is involved and committed. There's no one off to the side wondering what to do or not in agreement. What a wonderful picture of what the church should be. Everyone has a part, not just a part, but an active part in the singular purpose of the church. We're to be working together on all fronts. For what purpose, though? Well, Paul tells us, for the faith of the gospel. The Philippians are to stay united for the cause of the gospel, for the protection and spread of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Their manner of life is to be such that they are united and working side by side for the gospel. And this is the worthy life. Paul also describes what the worthy life shouldn't be in the first part of verse 28. And not be frightened in anything by your opponents. Paul, we know, has been through many things as an apostle and as a missionary. He had been beaten many times, persecuted, shipwrecked, and now was imprisoned with the possibility of his life being taken. This admonition is coming from a person who had lived a courageous life. He was not afraid or frightened in any situation. Actually, he says later in the book that he had learned to be content in all circumstances and that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Fear of his adversaries was not part of his daily life. How could this be? Why did he have no fear? Why was he not frightened of what his opponents could do to him? His life was in their hands. I think he tells us the answer in the remainder of the passage. We continue reading in verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The courage and steadfastness of the believers against their opponents outside the church is to serve as a twofold sign from God. And this is important. It is a sign to the unbelievers. The courage is a sign to the unbelievers that they are in opposition to God and that they will be ultimately destroyed. It is also to serve as a sign of salvation to the believers themselves to encourage them in the face of those trials. The ability to stand together during these trials is granted to them by God, and this should serve to encourage them to keep on in their unified standing and striving. We can only do this, of course, if we have an eternal view of our lives and the trials within it. We can only be encouraged if we are looking forward and upward to something more glorious. Let me remind you of a critical passage in 2 Corinthians when Paul spoke about the core of the courageous life. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The ability to withstand trials and suffering together is to give us hope of the glory that is to come. A glory that we cannot compare anything to or even begin to imagine. The eternal view is the only view with any hope. The eternal view is the view that frustrates our opponents because they cannot understand that view. And this passage tells us that this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. This is what infuriates them. All this, of course, is from God. The suffering and the faith. The opposition and the ability to withstand opposition. Am I going too far there? Does that stretch your comfort zone a little bit? Why would God send persecution and opposition to his own people? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is a passage loaded with theology. Let's start with the word granted. It is a verb that means to give graciously, to give something as a sign of one's beneficent goodwill towards someone. Something is given that is not merited or deserved. It is a sign of goodwill. The action is initiated by the giver. It is typically spoken of in a positive sense, granting favor, granting pardon, granting forgiveness. So what has been granted or given graciously to these believers? The first thing that has been granted is their belief in Christ. The term has the sense of believe and continue to believe, is the tense of the word. Not only was their salvation itself a gift of God, but their ability to continue believing in the face of trials is also a gift of God. Did you know that your faith, your ability to believe, is a gift of God? Listen to the familiar words of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Your faith is a gift of God, a gift of the most gracious and merciful God. The ability to believe and continue believing is granted to you by God. It is an act of mercy that saves us from the wrath of God. Romans 9 helps clarify this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on him whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. These verses are just a taste of what the Bible has to say about the ability to believe. It is our duty and privilege to proclaim the gospel to all peoples and to make disciples. That's clear. It is not our duty or responsibility to save people. This can give us comfort as we trust in a holy and merciful sovereign God to grant salvation to whom he chooses. This helps us understand why some can hear the gospel and read the Bible many times and still die rejecting God. We are not to be fatalists, however, and give up evangelizing. We are to be faithful in proclaiming the word. The second thing that has been granted to believers according to this passage is that they would suffer for his sake. And that according to verse 30, they would be engaged in the same conflict that Paul had and still has. It would make sense that if they stood unified in the gospel, they would face the same struggle or conflict. The opponents may be different people, but their objectives of the opponents would be the same. And why did Paul suffer so much? 2 Corinthians 11:16 to 30 details some of the suffering that he endured. Even in Philippi, you will remember that he was jailed with Silas and beaten with rods after commanding the spirit of divination to come out of the slave girl, as recorded in Acts 16. Now, this was all illegal and unjust because, as he pointed out to the jailer later, he was in fact a Roman citizen. This immediately got the attention and the apologies of the magistrates, and they were released. Did God grant that they would be jailed and beaten unjustly? Well, I think so, because it fulfills the definition of suffering for God's sake. The commentary I referred to earlier summarizes these verses as follows. The evidence that your courage is a divine token of salvation lies in the fact that God has graciously bestowed on you, along with your faith in Christ, the privilege of suffering with Him. The ability to believe and continue believing while suffering for the gospel acts as a sign of our salvation and of God's grace towards us. Is that difficult to believe? Is it hard to think that God would grant us a little suffering? Some persecution? The odd beating here and there? Perhaps a public beheading or a long imprisonment? I think that one phrase we skipped over here might be helpful. Verse 29 tells us that it is for the sake of Christ that we should believe in Him and suffer for Him. Perhaps we need to recall what the Lord said to Ananias when he was told to go lay hands on a man recently blinded named Saul in Acts 9. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul's suffering was not outside God's sovereign plan. It served to bring glory to God, and it served to inspire and encourage many other persecuted believers. Even to this day, we can be encouraged by his suffering and his ability to believe during that suffering. We need to understand that when we believe and stand firm and unified in the face of persecution and suffering, we bring glory to God because He gives us the ability to do so. It is because of Christ's suffering and death on our behalf that we can suffer and die for Him. When we do so, it brings honor and glory to Him because He is worth suffering and dying for. This is why it is important to live a life worthy of the gospel. Jesus suffered and died for those who would believe in Him so that they would not have to suffer the eternal punishment of God's wrath. The response of those who believe is to be ready and willing to suffer a temporary suffering and die a temporary death to honor the one who grants eternal life. What does this passage mean for us today, right here? How can we apply what we've learned today to our everyday lives and to the lives of us in this church? Our overall theme today that we should remember is that the manner in which we live our lives is important. Christianity is not something which is lived out one day a week. True faith in Christ will affect every area of our life every day. And we should seek that our manner of life would reflect the grace and mercy of the one who saved us by his sacrifice for us. We need to know that we live in two kingdoms, but our true citizenship is in heaven, and we are to live as citizens of heaven. The beauty of the gospel is that not only does God call us to be citizens of heaven, but that through the Holy Spirit he gives us the ability and the desire to live as citizens of heaven while we are citizens of earth. This gives us hope as we wait for our Savior's return. Consider the words of Paul later in this letter as he encourages the church to live this holy life with an eternal view. Philippians 3:17-21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to be subject all things to Himself. Let us remember daily that we are citizens of heaven, that we go out into this world as ambassadors of Christ, that we leave this embassy of grace with an eternal view of reality and eternal hope that is far more glorious than anything we know. The text today is a call for unity and courage in the church in the face of opposition. We do face immense opposition to our beliefs in our society. The truths that we cling to are ridiculed by the people that we work with and live around. Biblical views on sexuality are mocked publicly, as are Christian views of parenting, discipline, modesty, finances, and much more. The call for unity is a call to stand firm and to work together and to protect and defend that which is true. We must put aside minor differences within the church and present a united front to the outside world. We do not yet face the level of physical persecution as in many places of the world, but we do face ideological persecution in our governments, in our schools, and in our legal systems. It is indeed work. It is striving to advance the gospel in our culture, and we must do it together. We must seek to advance the kingdom of heaven here on earth, one heart and one soul at a time. We must do it together, and we must do it courageously. We must know some things about unity in the church. Three things came to mind as I thought about this. Unity cannot happen if you are not in community. If you are not meeting regularly with the church and in the church, you cannot be truly united in a singular purpose. You need to know others. You need to know the struggle and the pain that exists. You need to know the opposition. You cannot do this alone. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christianity. Christian, you need to be in community. Unity cannot happen if you do not know what you are united about. I will address two groups of people here. First, for believers in the church, you need to have a knowledge of Scripture and how it applies to your life. You need to actively study the Word, actively listen to the preaching of the Word, and pray. We are united about Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel. We need to know that. There may be others in another group here. You may attend and feel welcome, but you don't really feel as one with the church. You don't really get what the big deal is about gay marriage or transgender issues. It may be that you have never submitted to the gospel and that you are not one with Christ and His church because you have never confessed your sins and repented and believed upon Jesus Christ as your eternal Savior. I would urge you today to listen to the call of Christ in your heart, for today could be the day of your salvation. Thirdly, unity in the church cannot happen if you put yourself first. Paul expands on this theme in chapter 2 as he illustrates Christ's example of humility for us. In the first 11 verses of chapter 2, expands on that. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Unity in the church comes when we put others first. Our passage today also helps shape our thinking about suffering. The suffering that Paul faced and was still facing was real, and it was granted to him by a holy and gracious and a just God. This is clear in the text, and we need that to help shape our thinking. Suffering for the sake of the gospel may be difficult, but it is not outside of God's sovereign plan. We need to grapple with this text today. and have it firm in our mind that God has granted us the ability to believe and that we should suffer for him. God is ultimately sovereign, and we need to trust that. We need to study the Word and know who God is. We need to know that he is good to us, that he is loving, and that he is merciful, and that he is worthy of a life well lived. When we face suffering, we need to pray and ask God how we are to live in the face of that suffering. We need to know that our manner of living can and should bring glory to God as he gives us the grace and the strength to endure that suffering. It is for his glory and not ours that we believe and suffer for him. This is meant to encourage us and also to frustrate our opponents when they see they cannot frighten us or cause us to lose faith or courage. Today, let us believe and continue believing together. Today, let us resolve to stand together and strive together for the sake of Christ. Today, let us suffer together in the face of a world that is committed to opposing the great and glorious gospel. Today, let us commit to living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Our great and merciful God, we thank you for this letter today from the Apostle Paul, your word that we can apply to us today and encourage us to live a holy life, to be subject to the Holy Spirit, to convict us of sin, to sanctify us, to live in unity together, to strive, to stand together for your word, for the gospel, to advance your kingdom here on earth. We pray that in all that we do, we would glorify you. We pray that we would be unified in purpose, the purpose of glorifying Jesus. We pray that we would put others first in our lives. We pray that we would seek to know you more, to know who you are. And we thank you that you have granted us the ability to believe and to continue to believe during suffering and difficult times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.